Anyway, our original intentions as we started the book of Philippians was that, oh, it's a short book and we'll be able to get all of the book of Philippians done before Advent. Well, sorry about that. We didn't quite make it. As we look at chapter 3 this morning, I really have just reveled in the things that are here for us this morning, but I want to share a little bit of just something personal with you. And many of you have heard my testimony about faith in Christ. I came to Christ as a teenager. I came when I was to faith in Christ when I was 17 years old, and that was all the way back in 1971, okay? So over 50 years ago. I've walked with Christ for a long time. I put my trust in Christ way back in 71, and on that night, I realized that God had done something in me that was a remarkable thing. I knew that when I stood before God on Judgment Day, that I would stand not on the record that I had tried to build, but on the record of Jesus Christ. And the freedom and the peace and the overwhelming sense of gratitude that filled my heart at that moment was incredible. In fact, as I came to faith in Christ that night, I met with someone who counseled me and said, you know, you've made this decision to follow after Christ, and this is a momentous time in your life, and you ought to write down exactly what took place, in your heart, what took place as Christ's record of righteousness became yours and your record of sin and unrighteousness became his. Write it down, put it on a piece of paper, and stick it away, so that you can bring it out and look at it when you're tempted to go the other way, when you're tempted to stumble and fall and that kind of thing. And so I did. I took a piece of onion skin paper, if those of you who are of my generation remember, and a red ink pen, because that was all I could find. And I penned those events in my life and folded it up, put it in my Bible, and it stayed there for many, many years. I looked for it the other day. I can't find it. I've moved too many times. It's probably stuck in a Bible somewhere, and so if you've looked at my library, you know that that's an impossibility to find now. But I share that with you because there's something that took place in my heart that night that was radical. There's something that there was a transaction that took place in my heart where I understood that because of Jesus' perfect goodness, he had claimed me for himself before the foundation of the world, I would come to find out later on. But at that moment in 1971, I understood that, and I claimed Christ for myself. You know, I was justified, I was declared righteous, not by my own holiness, but by trusting in the holiness that Jesus Christ provided for me. I had a Damascus Road conversion experience. Not everybody has an experience like that, but that's what God used to draw me to himself, because he knew that I am a slow learner and that I have to get hit with a 2x4 before things kind of sink in sometimes. God sometimes draws us to himself through covenant families. And I want to say that's an even more beautiful conversion story than my own. And I think that sometimes God works graciously in families, and our children come along and they come to the point where they want to put their own faith and trust in Christ because they've seen Christ lived out and modeled before them by their parents and by their peers, and they understand their need for a Savior. And Christ works grace in their hearts, and they receive Christ. And I think that is an even more beautiful testimony, because it testifies to the way God works in the corporate family, in the covenant community, in the church of Jesus Christ. I think it's a wonderful thing. I know that when God looks at me through Jesus Christ, he views me as his own child. He views covenant children that way. It's like looking through a red lens. You know, when you look through a red lens, everything looks red. When you look through a green lens, everything looks green. I used to teach black and white photography, and I loved to use the red lenses to make the contrast pop and that kind of thing, and the green lenses as well. I used to use those tools, and one of the things that we used to teach was about the different wavelengths of light. But here's the thing. When God looks at you through Christ, he sees Christ's perfect record. He doesn't see your sin anymore. The reason I share that with you this morning is after I came to faith in Christ, I grew like a weed. I grew leaps and bounds and began to read my Bible and study my Bible, and God was doing great things in my life. And the more I grew, the longer I began to walk with Christ, the more I seemed to grow. And then there was something that kind of crept into my life, and it kind of crept in unknowingly. And here's where a lot of us struggle, and I'm one who struggles with it too. After initially trusting in Christ, I set out on kind of an endless mission to make myself, my good works, pleasing to God. You know, I wanted to do those things that would please the Lord, that would keep God happy and keep me in the faith. I wanted to grow deep, and I wanted to work toward, you know, Paul says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so I found myself kind of inadvertently getting onto this works treadmill. This means of keeping myself in the faith. This means to walk with Christ and be more Christ-like. And I started to think that I could keep myself faithful by the things I did, somehow by my goodness, and I was on that performance treadmill of trying to earn God's affection. I got it backwards. I got it completely backwards. I bet you do too sometimes. I bet you struggle just like I have. You know, the Christian life is a race. We do work toward holiness. God continually offers us unconditional love and encouragement, and our status before him does not change as his children, even though our efforts might. We don't keep ourselves in the faith. Christ keeps us. You know, if we had to hold on to God, we would let go, wouldn't we? But it's God who holds us, and he never lets us go. This morning, as we come to this text in Philippians chapter 3, one of the themes, one of the major ideas in the text that is before us today is the whole idea that our righteousness is through faith. And I want you to understand what we're talking about. Here's the way to put it. Paul struggled the same struggle that I'm talking about here, Romans 7. When you read Romans 7, Paul says, the good I would do, I do not do. And he has all the do's in there that he doesn't do, he can't do, and he longs to do. Same struggle. I believe the gospel. I had eternal life. The Holy Spirit had begun his work in me. The substitutionary atonement of Christ was mine, but I had failed to take serious stock of the work of the gospel in my life. It is not only a saving event in your life. It's not something that it does change our status before God, but it is an ongoing work. We must repent not only of our sins, but also of the achievements that we would use to justify ourselves before God. You know how it is. God, you saw that good work that I did. You saw how faithful I've been. God, I know that if I'm just faithful to do this thing, that you will answer this prayer. It's almost like the foxhole conversion, except we're doing it post-conversion, aren't we? Self-justification takes the grace of the gospel and makes it something we earn or merit. Instead of trusting Christ alone for our salvation that's offered in the gospel, we start looking to our faithfulness, our ability, our love for him. Our human tendency is to depend on our own resources. And as Americans, we're probably worse about it than anybody else on the planet right now. Okay, that's just the truth of the matter. You know, Paul demolishes any dependence on human ability for righteousness. Life under the gospel is an utter repudiation of our own moral resume. Hear that again. Life under the gospel is an utter repudiation of our own moral resume. Not only the bad, but also the good. Hear me well. Christ is all. He alone is surpassing worth. And that's what verse 8 of the text says. You know, I'm not advocating a view of God that says, you know, God will love you no matter what. And neither am I advocating a view of God that says something like legalism keeps believers, helps us think that God's going to accept me on the basis of what I do. Both of those ideas are false ideas. It's all about Christ. It's all about what he's done for you. It's not about how faithful you are, but you're called to faithfulness. Let's read the text, because maybe it'll be a little more clear for you this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Let's give careful attention to the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. This is his word to you and to me today. His timing is perfect, and this is where we're to hear his word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Almighty God, I ask you this day that your Holy Spirit would remove the hardness of our hearts, would remove the stiffness of our necks, the things that stop our ears from hearing the truth, and your Holy Spirit would take the truth of Scripture and apply it to our hearts and minds today. May we know Jesus better. May we love Jesus more as we leave this place today. I pray in his name. Amen. The very first word of chapter 3, verse 1, is a word that has caused a lot of ink to be spilled. And Paul uses the word finally there, okay? And when a preacher says finally, what does that mean? Nothing. You know what? It's pretty much the same here. There's been a lot of ink spilled over that because commentators being critical and being, you know, trying to understand and ferret out all the meaning of the passage here have said, well, Paul obviously isn't through. He's still got the rest of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4, and there's a lot of material in chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's obviously not through yet. Why do we translate that finally here? And there's this break that takes place here in the passage too. Remember, we talked about it last week a little bit. Paul talks about what it means to be a light in the world, what it means to live for Christ in the world, and then he goes to the talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus and about sending Timothy and Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi and why they're Epaphroditus is going before Timothy goes and that he's hoping to go and that he's uncertain about his future and all that. And it's almost like that there's that paragraph that's an aside there in chapter 2, verses 19 to the end of chapter 2. And then he goes, finally. So here's the compromise. And I read a lot of words about the word finally this week, and so you're going to have to hear some of that. Here's the bottom line. I think it ought to be translated furthermore, okay? Because Paul's got a lot further to go. There's a lot more to say here. Furthermore, I think, is a better translation, and I'm sticking to that. I don't care what anybody else says. So I think what we have here in the text is actually a continuation of Paul's thought that started in chapter 1 and that goes all the way through to the end of chapter 4. It's a continuation. Instead of the translators, I think, because sometimes when you're taking a text and you're reading the Greek and you're parsing the verbs and you're learning the parts or you're discerning the parts of speech and you're diagramming the sentences, sometimes it's easier to see the trees and to not see the forest. Okay? And I think that's kind of maybe a thing that happens here. What happens here, I think, is that translators are seeing the break between chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 instead of seeing the context, the bigger picture there. You know, so Timothy and Epaphroditus are positive illustrations of how the gospel changes us and of how they will bring the gospel's good message and communicating the gospel back and forth between Paul and the church at Philippi. They're a positive illustration of gospel change. And then we enter into this section that talks about the dogs and the evildoers and the mutilators of the flesh, and they're a negative illustration for them. Okay? So I think what we're looking at really is a break, and consequently, the word finally should be furthermore, not forevermore, but furthermore. So When you hear a preacher say finally, don't get excited, okay? I'm just warning you. When you hear this preacher say it anyway, I can tell you that for sure. Paul calls the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, though, doesn't he? That's what this passage, that's what this book is all about, right? When you think of Philippians, you think about the whole word rejoice. You know, that's kind of the theme of the book. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord as a safeguard against a counterfeit gospel that others have brought. That's really the point of the text here this morning. Paul is protecting the Philippian church. That you remember, this is a church that Paul had planted himself. This is a group of believers. This is a church that Paul had gone and he had started. And they've been ongoing for a little over 10 years at this point in their history. They've had some struggles, they've had some problems, but they are a healthy church, and Paul is calling on them to rejoice as a safeguard, to protect the gospel instead of receiving the false gospel that these false teachers have been teaching. Okay, verses 2 and 3 of the text here, just the nitty-gritty, the nuts and bolts of the text here a little bit, they're kind of a carefully constructed contrast between the false gospel, a counterfeit gospel, and the Philippians as genuine and true in verse 3 and following in the text. So Paul describes these false teachers, and he's not just doing childish name-calling here, okay? You know, when you read that text, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And I don't know if you're what translation you're using this morning. That's the way the ESV translates these words. And dogs and evildoers or evil workers, those are good translations of the words there. He's not just name-calling here. He's doing something important. But before we even get to the names here, there's something that I want us not to let get past us. It's that rejoice word. That rejoice word. I told you when I came to Christ, there was a joy, there was a contentment, there was a peace, there was a change in the character of my heart. Really and truly, there was this overwhelming sense of a settled peace that knowing Christ, that coming to faith in Christ brought in my heart, something that I could rejoice in. Do you recall the joy of walking with Christ as a new believer? Do you remember that? Remember those days when you first walked with Christ and what that felt like, what that was like for you? You know, settled peace maybe? You know, you knew you were accepted. You knew that you had been loved by God, that God was holding you, that Christ, that Jesus, by his death, has made you blameless before God. You don't have to keep trying to do good works to offset the scale or something like that, but that God has worked grace. You don't have to depend on yourself to keep yourself in the faith. The counterfeit gospel that Paul is combating here is the gospel that says that somehow we have to keep ourselves in Christ. We are in Christ. He holds us. Paul's reminding the church at Philippi that they need to remember the joy and contentment that they have because of their faith. So the first application this morning, think back. Remember your joy. I can tell you, August the 9th, 1971, I came to faith in Christ August the 8th, okay? August the 9th, the next morning when I got up, there was a changed heart. There was a heaviness in my life that was gone. There was a new love and a new obedience. And you know what? That joy may have, you know, been like a sine wave in my life, but it is always there. It is at the root and at the heart of what God has done. And I think we need to think back. Remember our joy. That's the first application. Remember your joy. Well, my second point of the outline this morning, I labeled it getting called out, because that's really what Paul's doing here. Paul knew there were legalistic joy stealers, and he refers to them. They're often called Judaizers. They're on the prowl. They're hounding the Gentile believers to live by their strict man-made rules. If you're going to be a genuine Christian in the church today, then you've got to put your faith in Christ, and then you've got to do this act of circumcision. You've got to keep the law. You've got to do the things that Moses commanded, because you've got to keep yourself faithful to the God who has saved you, is what the Judaizers were teaching. We're not that blatant in the modern church today, are we? But we do have sets of rules, don't we? It's easy to fall into that legalistic trap of thinking that we've got to do it, and we've got to do it right, and we've got to do it perfectly. Sometimes it comes with good intention. Sometimes it just happens, and it's just not pretty. But we all have those rules, don't we? You don't drink. You don't chew. You don't go out with girls that do. The rules. You have your quiet time every morning. You get up before daylight, and you read your Bible for 15 minutes, and then you spend 20 minutes in prayer. And if you do that every day, then you'll be right with God, and God will be right with you, and all things will be good and beautiful. And we have these rules, don't we? I'm not going to say that you're wrong to get up in the morning and to have your quiet time and to spend time in prayer. That is the healthiest, the best thing you can do for your soul, but you don't do it to earn anything. You do it because God has loved you, and you love him, and you want to know him better. You know, when you were dating, what did you do? You spent time with that person you were dating because you wanted to know them better, because you thought maybe you loved them. You wanted to pour your life into them. You wanted to be a part of their lives, and they likewise wanted to be a part of yours. Well, it is a love relationship. It's not an obligation. It's not a meritorious act of some kind. It's not keeping law. It is a response of love. All right, so let's get on to the name calling that Paul does here. What does he do? He compares the legalists. He calls them dogs, okay? These are not like Zager, okay? We have a dog that's an 8-pound female Morky, okay? Zager, the first thing that everybody says about Zager is, oh, she's so cute. That is not the kind of dog that Paul's talking about here, okay? That's not what Paul's talking about. When he talks about dogs in this text, he's talking about, picture this, feral dogs roaming through the back streets in packs. They are flea-bitten, they are dirty, they are mangy, they are disease-ridden scavengers, and they have, for sure, uncertain pedigrees, okay? They are roaming in packs, they are mangy mutts, they are uncontrolled, they're dangerous for anybody to get too close to. Paul warns the Philippians, and he says, stay away. It made sense to them. He calls these legalistic Judaizers dogs. He's actually kind of flipped the term, because the Jews used to call the dirty, unclean Gentiles Gentile dogs, and he's flipped the metaphor, if you will, on the Gentile dogs to the Judaizers. It's ironic that he does that as an insult to the Jewish Christians who are trying to prop up their man-made ways of purity. Evildoers, okay? Evil workers. Ironically, the Judaizers were claiming to be promoters of good works. You know, we do these things to please God. We do these good works. Works so good, in fact, that you can merit a right standing before God. Hey, look, this is what the Reformation was all about too, wasn't it? You remember that, don't you? You can do good works and be meritorious with God. Paul says that they were actually workers of evil. They sowed corrupt, twisted, non-gospel teaching that we could be saved only by faith plus works. Paul shows that the opponent's attempt to create a confidence in the flesh was an evil work, because it compromised what Christ did on the cross as a completed act. Christ did everything that was necessary for your salvation. There was nothing more to be added. It is complete and finished and final. We don't add to it. Paul calls them evil workers. Jesus had similar harsh words for the false message of the Pharisees too. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." They were causing others to be bound up with trying to be faithful, to do the right things. The good news of Jesus Christ is that we are saved how? We talked about it last week. We are saved by Christ alone, not by any means or by any other person or any other way, by Jesus Christ alone. We're saved by Christ by grace alone. Salvation is only out of God's goodness and mercy, and it is by faith alone, not by our good works. We are to rejoice in the Lord and what he's done for us. We're to rejoice in God's faithfulness, not as a human means of trying to gain favor with God. And look at the last thing he does. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. That's probably not the kindest word he could have said about them, was it? The ESV, the English Standard Version Bible there, it reflects the Greek pretty well here. The word that he uses for mutilation, is actually a word that is very close to the word circumcision, okay? But it's a different word. And he uses it on purpose. And in fact, it means cutting off. It's a related word. It's in the context of circumcision, but it means to be cut off. Actually, I read I forget who it was. I think maybe it was the ESV commentary, I think it was. It said you could actually stretch the meaning of that word to the idea of castration. Look at what Paul says here. Just with that word in your mind, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who castrate. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Look out for those who would ruin you by their good works. You need to hear clearly, it's not the act of circumcision that Paul's denouncing here. It is the heart. What Paul's talking about here is not the outward, but it's the heart. He's using stern words. He's building a strong rhetoric against our thinking that good works are going to earn us merit. Here's the way we do it today, though. We're not, we practice circumcision in the hospital when a baby is born. Sometimes males are circumcised, sometimes they're not. We don't, you know, really care one way or the other. Some do and some don't. But here's the way it works today. People think that it's the equivalent of getting baptized and joining the church to be saved. You know, if I just get the outward marks, if I just get baptized, and if I join the church, then I can be right with God and everything will be okay. You see what we're doing when we do that? We're doing the same thing that the Judaizers were doing in Paul's day. They're trying to do an outward work that represents an inward grace, but it's not real. They're trying to earn it. They're trying to merit it. It's not going to work. Signs that we're saved are baptism, the Lord's Supper, but they are not the means by which we are saved. These mutilators, in contrast to these guys, true believers, are the true circumcision. They're those whose hearts have been changed. There's an internal contrast because their hearts are different. True believers have received circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. Paul says it this way. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. The Holy Spirit is the one who circumcises our hearts. So let's apply that. Let's get practical for a second here. Paul says that rejoicing in the Lord is a safeguard against the danger of these dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. That it's a safeguard, that it's like a shield that protects us from the flaming darts of these Pharisees, of these Judaizers, of these people who would add the burden of faith plus works to our salvation. Rejoicing in Christ is like an umbrella that protects the Philippians from getting soaked by the downpour of false teaching that's going on all around them. Do you see that you're safest in Jesus Christ when you're most satisfied by Christ? Do you see that in your life? Make Christ your focus. Feast on Him. Most of our Christian problems and errors of thought come about precisely through forgetting and marginalizing Jesus. You tend to be more easily tempted to sin when you forget about who Jesus is and what He's done for you. You take your eyes off of Christ and you start to put them on yourself and your circumstances and the temptation that is before you, and what happens? You're two steps down the primrose path toward trouble, aren't you? Put your eyes back on the One who called you, who loved you, who rescued you, who became your substitute, who took your penalty, who bears your sin, who has loved you since before the foundation of the world, and who will love you all the way through eternity. How long is that? Walking in our identity as true believers in Jesus means worshiping. It means glorifying Jesus by the power of the Spirit. It means boasting in Him and letting His Spirit work in us. Well, let's move on with the text. I know that we've got communion this morning. Paul's, I'm not going to say the word, finally. Paul's life ledger, okay? And that's what I want to get to this morning. And I know you're thinking, oh my gosh, we've got a whole big passage here in front of us. These next verses, verse 4 all the way to the end, I think that's like Paul's life ledger. You know, it's Paul's life accounting methodology. He's looking at his life as if it's a ledger sheet, okay? Paul saw the non-Christian puts his confidence in the flesh outside of Christ. And that's what he describes here in verses 4 and following. Look at it. He pictures his life and he says, look, I have every reason to be confident about who I am because look at my pedigree. Look at who I am. Look at what God has done in my life. And then look at my performance on top of my pedigree. He says, see my pedigree and see my performance. I was the greatest. And that's really what Paul's saying here in this passage. He says, I have every reason for confidence. His pedigree is performance. Four things he inherited from his birth. Look at it. He was physically circumcised at the time prescribed by Leviticus chapter 12. On the eighth day, Paul had been circumcised. Secondly, he says he is part of the line of God's people who belong to the people of Israel. He was an Israelite. Third, he could trace his lineage specifically to the tribe of Benjamin. He may have been even named directly after King Saul. I mean, most likely was. Fourth, he could distance himself from the other Jews. You know, there were some Jews who were Jews because they were part of the diaspora. They were not Jews by birth and by family lineage and everything else. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was tied to the homeland in language and culture and birth and everything else. He was the real deal. And then he looks at his confidence in the flesh and a list of three things that he had attained. Look at the list that he makes here. He didn't inherit these things. He did these things. He says, I voluntarily joined the strictest religious sect that I could join. I became a Pharisee. And I applied ritual purity laws to all of life, not merely in life, but also in the temple. Secondly, Paul says, not only that, he says, I was zealous as a persecutor of the church. That zeal was part of his confidence that he would be commended to God, that he could earn his right standing before the living God. And then third, pre-conversion Paul believed that he was living an exemplary life in terms of the righteous requirements of the law. He uses the word blameless. Would you ever speak the word blameless about your own life? Even today, in Christ we are blameless. Paul says, pre-conversion, I felt as if I was blameless. If anybody had it on, going on, it was Paul. Paul is magna cum laude. He's got it. He's doing it. It's great. Now maybe that's kind of like you. You have all the advantages. You grew up in the church, you know. Maybe your granddaddy was a preacher, or maybe your grandmother taught Sunday school for 30 years, or maybe you have some other pedigree like that, or you know, missionary family, or you went to a Christian school, or you were active in the youth group, or you led the youth group, or maybe you were raised in a godly home. Those are definite advantages. No doubt about it. No questions about those things. Maybe you've been a moral person. Maybe you've been sacrificially giving to the church, and you have given all that you can give, and you've done all that you can do, and you served as a deacon, or you taught, or you lived a morally good life, and you're just like Paul. You had it going on. Maybe you're not even magna cum laude. Maybe you're summa cum laude. Maybe you are the absolute pinnacle. Paul says, what about that? He says that conversion changed all that for him, basically. In verse 7, Paul says that conversion meant that the ledger in his life radically changed. He said, I take all those things, those list of things from that ledger, and I move them all to the other side of the page. Everything that I once regard as gain, I put them on the loss category. Those are losses. And then in verses 8 through 11, the next four verses, they're one long sentence in the Greek. Paul goes forward beyond merely regarding the things he mentioned in verse 4 to 6 as loss. He moves them into the loss column until the only thing that's left, the only thing that he has left in the gain column is Jesus. It's exactly what we need to do. The plus side of Paul's ledger is pure because he says, the only thing I have is Christ. None of that other stuff matters. None of it counts. None of it's worth anything. He places his confidence for justification, for right standing, on nothing except for Jesus Christ. And then he takes an even more radical step, I think. He takes that radical contrast and he employs some pretty strong language to drive home his point here in the text here. He uses kind of an increasing, he's turning the heat up on the stove, okay? Things are getting hotter and hotter and hotter as he uses rhetoric here. He says, I know the Philippians got the message here. I know they heard it loud and clear, Paul's emphasis. He says, I only have righteousness that comes from Christ. And then he goes on and says, all things are not just loss, but they are rubbish. You've probably heard it before. The word for rubbish is the word skibalon. It's rubbish compared to Christ. It's skibalon compared to Christ. That word that's politely translated rubbish would have likely raised eyebrows in the Philippian congregation, okay? It would have been a word that they all knew, and there probably would have been some gasps when Paul's letter was read there. The Greek word that Paul chose to compare everything that he had accomplished, all of his earthly accomplishments, everything that he had done is skibalon, refers to something, and I'm going to give you the definition, something useless or undesirable material subject to disposal. It has a range of meaning from the most tame meaning of rotting garbage to dung. We call it crap. That's a simple word. Paul says, everything that I have done is absolutely worthless. It is not even worth flushing. It is that bad. He sank his ego ship. He wasn't mourning his loss, but he was shouting a jubilant good riddance. What his spiritually blinded eyes had seen as a boatload of treasures and merit and good things and things that he had poured his life into and things that gave him accomplishment and a sense of well-being and everything else, he says it is all worthless. It's worse than garbage. It's a pile of manure. It is empty. It is horrible. It is stinking. He doesn't mourn its loss at all because he has received things he never could have earned on his own. And what has he received? He outlines it for us here. He says, I've been found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have received righteousness from God, not from myself. I've been justified by faith, not by works of the law. I know Christ, verse 10. I've experienced the power of Christ's resurrection. I share in Christ's suffering and death. I am embracing the hope of the resurrection from the dead, in verse 11. You know what Paul's doing? He's rejoicing in the doctrine that we call the doctrine of imputation. That's a fancy word for what he's done. It's a term that talks about crediting something to someone's personal account. Okay, here's the theological definition for imputation. In salvation, our sin and guilt are credited to Christ, and his righteousness is credited to us. There's a change of record. There's a hinge that takes place, and Jesus Christ is that hinge. We receive his righteousness. His justification becomes ours. Because Paul is now in Christ, everything that Christ has accomplished through his death and resurrection, through his payment for sin, and through his eternal seat at the throne of the Father, has been credited to Paul. And Paul's otherwise bankrupt account is no more. Christ is our credit. His balance had been a negative number up to this point in life. You ever bounced a check? It was worse than that. Morally bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt before God. Righteousness that was credited to Paul's account the moment he embraced Christ by faith was the unmeasurable righteousness of the perfect God-man. And Christ's righteousness not only canceled Paul's debt, but it placed his account everything pertaining to life and godliness. The result was a new relationship that's in the power of the resurrection. His hope for the future is in Christ. So how do I apply that text this morning? How do I take this to something that you can walk out of here with, other than just reveling in what God has done? You know, put it in perspective for us today. You know, Paul had all the honors. He was the Eagle Scout. He was the guy who was the homecoming queen and the valedictorian and the full ride scholarship at a great school. And he excelled in sports, and he excelled in academics, and he excelled in the business place. And he was the guy who had it all and every possible honor. But then he realized that in comparison to knowing Christ, everything he had done was worthless. It was no good. It would not satisfy. It did not meet his needs. It was useless dung. Paul's ancient words kind of hit home to type A overachievers, doesn't it? Think about your own life. Think about our righteousness, our good works, our fame, our riches, our impressive achievements, and none of that gets us one step closer to heaven. It doesn't get us one mark higher in God's grade book, if you will. It doesn't matter. In fact, those things actually drive us further from depending on Christ for salvation. It's a warning to us. Paul's words here in Philippians 3 are a warning to us. Look out for these things. Beware of these things. It addresses those who have received salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and it says, don't turn to your own strength and to your own accomplishments, and likewise, don't try to keep yourself that way. Simple things. First of all, quit trusting your own achievements. That'll bring you glory now, but it'll leave you spiritually bankrupt later on. That's hard. It's really hard for us to understand what grace is. What is grace? God's riches at Christ's expense. I know you know the definition, okay? What does that mean? It means unmerited favor. We don't like that word unmerited, do we? It kind of makes us uncomfortable because we think, I got to be good. I've got to earn it somehow. I've got to do something to make it right. Anything worth having is worth sweating for. The truth is that when it comes to salvation, surrendering our efforts is the only way to come to Christ, to have a relationship with God that results in eternal life. Quit trusting yourself. Quit trusting your ability. Quit trying to balance your good works with your bad works. Trust Christ. Last application this morning. Finally, trusting in Christ's accomplishment on the cross gives Christ the glory and results in your eternal righteousness. The tables are turned. We glory in him, not ourselves. We celebrate his accomplishments in us, not our work for him. We praise and thank him for who he is and what he's done. We forget ourselves and our achievements and our resumes, and we look to Christ alone for salvation as he's offered in the gospel. All human effort to live a life pleasing to God apart from Christ are pointless and fruitless. I think we need those reminders, and they should almost be painfully obvious to you this morning when we uncover that table, because what are we doing there? We're celebrating the fact that our Savior did it all. He did what we couldn't do. He paid an eternal debt that we can't afford, because he loves us. And we respond how? Not by doing, but by loving. Loving him. Loving him. Rejoicing in him. Letting the joy of knowing that we are his and that he is ours spill out of our lives day to day in concrete, real, tangible ways, not earning anything, but loving God.